All right, well, let's look together in the scriptures today. We're going to open up to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be in verses 25 through 30. If you don't have a Bible with you, then get one of those black Bibles on the end of the pew, and in that Bible, it's on page 816. And let's read together what the Lord has given us and put in front of us today as we're going through the book of Matthew in verses 25 through 30 of chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I have been thinking a whole lot the last two or three days just about the glory of God and what it is for God to be glorious and to invite us to enjoy him in his glory. A lot of the reason I've been especially thinking about that is because I always like to have an audiobook that I'm listening to just when I'm driving around or doing dishes at home or something like that. What I'm listening to right now is a book called A Dissertation on the End for Which God Created the World by Jonathan Edwards. Now, if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, you know it's not necessarily easier to listen to him than it is to read him. It's probably better to sit down with a pen and try to figure out what he's saying. But what I love about that book and what I love about other great, good Christian books is that what makes them a good Christian book is that they take the years of Bible study and experience that someone else has and they deliver those insights straight to you, which is just fascinating and amazing. And, but with the help of this mentor who passed away, 300 years ago, not quite that long ago, I've been seeing even more and more than, I mean, these are things I already knew, but just seeing more and more in the scriptures, God is really, really worth enjoying. And God is all about the glory of his name. God is better than everything else. You know, God is not calling us to set aside our love of money and pursue him because he wants us to be miserable. It's because he wants us to see the truth that that can't satisfy, and he can. And he wants what is good for us, and what is actually good for us is not necessarily what we would always think in our sinful selves is good for us, but what is actually good for us is to know him and to enjoy him. And that's exactly what Jesus is kind of saying today. Jesus is pointing out in this passage that God is glorious, and God, in everything that he does, is worth praising and thanking. And that God in particular is worth praising and thanking for his decision to save sinners. And in that decision to save sinners, he calls us as sinners to come and to rest in him and to enjoy him. To just know him, to lay aside the burdens of pursuing all those other things and to just know what is good and to rest in that finished work of Christ and in knowing Christ. So, let's look together and let's see how Jesus lays this out for us. The first thing he points out is the glory of God the Father in graciously saving sinners. So verse 25, he says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" Now what he's doing is he is coming and he's turning and he's praising God and thanking God. Now just to remember where this is at the end of a time when Jesus has been responding to criticism, responding to rejection, responding to those who have failed to repent of their sins and to turn to him in faith. And he has just denounced most of these cities where he was doing his miracles because in the face of those miracles, rather than repenting, they thought, okay, that's pretty good, but show us something a little better, Jesus. Let's have some more proof. Let's have something else. They did not repent. And what Jesus has been doing is in these last few verses, he was using the negative motivation. He was essentially saying to these cities, you need to repent or else there is actual eternal hell in front of you. But now he's turning and he is giving this positive motivation of, but look, Turn and look also at this gracious God who is glorious, who decides in himself that he will save sinners, and even decides which one of those sinners he's going to save. And that's what he's turning and he's thanking God for. So as soon as he's done denouncing those cities, it says, at that time, Jesus turns and declares, I thank you, Father. I thank you. And that word thank you there, is it's not even the normal word for thank you. It's kind of built into it as this extra sense of praise to God and this enjoyment of his glory. Some translations say, I praise you, O God, for this, or I praise you, Father. He's praising God as Father who is Lord of heaven and earth. So even as he is noticing and mentioning and calling out these entire cities full of people who failed to repent when the very Savior himself came and showed himself to them, he even in that is he's saying, but God is the one who's Lord over these things. The Father is Lord of heaven, and the Father is Lord of earth. And even in what I'm seeing, even in the potential of disaster, I know that God is good. And he is right. And I'm turning and I'm thanking and I'm praising the Father. That's what Jesus is doing. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And specifically, what is he thanking him for? He says, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, I thank you that you have hidden these things. What are the things that he's talking about that are hidden? Well, these things are, for one, the meaning of Jesus' miracles, because he's been talking about these cities who failed to repent in the face of the mighty works that Jesus was doing. These things also, I'm just going off of what's before this in the scriptures, things are the identity of Jesus himself as the Messiah, the identity of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus who came and proclaimed the way before him. These things are that the apostles themselves have been going around with Jesus and even at the same time as John the Baptist and declaring that the kingdom of heaven has come. But they didn't recognize these things. They didn't recognize this is the Savior. His prophet has come before him. His messengers are going out and showing that the kingdom is coming. It's coming not in a way that everyone expected, but coming quietly instead of through a wartime revolt. And those things were hidden from people. And God, Jesus turns and says, Father, I thank you that you have hidden them. Now, nobody has to actively have these things hidden from them. All right? This is not as though God is looking at people who really would have seen this and saying, no, I don't want you to see this. I'm going to blind your eyes. What the Bible actually says, this is over in 2 Corinthians, is that all of us were born blind. That we were born in love with sin. We were born as people who, through our love of sin and through the power of Satan that we had submitted to, we had this veil put over our faces to where we just did not see the truth. That all we saw in front of our faces was sin and the opportunity for worldly things and self-advancement and self-promotion. And so God didn't have to actively come and put a veil over anyone's faces, but Jesus says, look, I thank you for letting these things remain hidden to these people. And specifically, he says, to those who are wise and understanding. Wise and understanding. Now, is Jesus saying here that everyone who is smart and has read a lot of books is a lost person? No, he's definitely not saying that. A great example is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul considered himself to be wise and understanding. He says of himself that he was advancing and learning beyond many, that he was this rising star as far as getting his education and being recognized as probably a sought-after kind of a speaker. But in that pursuit of self-promotion through religious knowledge and his own sense of his own understanding, Paul was totally blind. He was so obsessed with his sense that he knew what was right about relating to God that when God in the flesh came, Paul didn't see it. When Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the dead, and hundreds of eyewitnesses were proclaiming that this is what had happened, he said, anyone who says that needs to be put to death. That's how blind Paul was in his wisdom, supposed wisdom, and his supposed understanding. But then do you know what God did? God came and intervened in Paul's life. God, Jesus broke out of heaven when Paul was on his way to lock up people for following Jesus and said, I am the one you're persecuting. So Jesus intervened and he saved him. But part of that saving of Paul was that he had to lay down the idea that he was wise and understanding. Did not mean that Paul had to lay down his learning. Did not mean that Paul had to stop reading books. We have evidence that that at the very end of Paul's life, when he's in prison awaiting to die, that he was begging for more books to be brought to him. All right, he said, bring me the parchments, is the way that he puts it. But Paul was not in this category that Jesus is talking about at that point, of the supposedly self-righteous, the supposedly understanding. What Jesus is saying is that anyone who considers themselves really to have arrived in their understanding of God, their understanding of religious things, just to think, you know what, I've got this, I know what's going on, not even necessarily of religious things, just of self-sufficiency and thinking, you know what, I've got a pretty good handle on life and how it works, and I know what I'm doing, and I'm in control of my own destiny here. God looks at that and he just laughs. It's just not what it is. It's just not even true. None of us are in that position. And so Jesus turns and says, Father, thank you for hiding these things from those who are wise and understanding. But then he says, secondly, thank you for revealing them, that you have revealed them to little children. Now, again, is Jesus just talking about little children here? I think there are some little children that they're actual little children that he's talking about. But he's not saying that this depends on your age or your height, something like that. He's saying that this is a mark of those that God has revealed the truth to, is that they don't approach God as somebody who is wise and understanding, but they approach God like a little child. Here's what Jesus said later on, Matthew 18. He said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we don't come before God with some sort of an idea that, well, I know it all. God, you ought to take me. I will really be a great addition to your team. And if I come and join this team of Christians, then they ought to go on and make me a teacher right away because they don't know how good they've got it. Jesus comes and he says, look, part of coming to Christ, part of the very fact of the gospel is that we have to come as those who are dependent. Not independent, but dependent. It's this whole gospel that we have, this good news of Jesus, is that we who were sinners could absolutely never do anything at all to make up for our sin or to save ourselves, and we are completely dependent, 100%, not even like half a percent dependent on ourselves, but 100% dependent on this Lord Jesus Christ to do it for us, to accomplish our salvation, for his righteousness to be counted as ours, not by working for it, but by faith. And that's why he says you have to become like little children or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to lay down your self-dependence. But boy, isn't it good and gracious of God to do that? Do you know any 2-year-olds? Do you have any 2-year-olds in your life? I do. And a few days ago, I was riding in a car with Esther, just me and her. And we were coming into our neighborhood and we rounded the corner the corner of our street, and there's a park right there. And there was a family of deer out in the park right when we rounded that corner. And Esther saw that and she said, look, kangaroos. And I said, wow, you know what, Esther? I never really noticed how much deer look like kangaroos. You're right. But look at that beautiful family of deer there. And she said, yeah, deer. And then we drove off down the street and she said, those weren't fake giraffes like on paper in a book. Those were real giraffes. And I just kind of said, yeah, well, I understand the connection, deer, giraffe, category of animal. So. All right. So in that moment, what you had there was this little child who was just dependent, who was trying to figure things out, to look and see and call things as she sees them and learn and say, okay, deer, yeah, I get it, okay. Sort of, I get it, giraffe, whatever. But then you know what else there is about being a two-year-old? Sometimes there's that thing that they call the terrible twos, right? And what's terrible? I'm not going to give you any examples for Esther's sake, all right? But when a little child thinks that they know how things ought to go in the house, when a little child uses their little child understanding to demand that the parents change their way of operating and to be in charge of things, that's when the twos are terrible, all right? Now, how much more wisdom and learning and experience do I have than a two-year-old? Not very much at all when we put that into perspective with God. Do you think that God looks at me and then looks at my two-year-old daughter and sees a really big difference there? Here's what God says about this in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So if we come before God and we think, God, look at me, I'm wise, I'm understanding, I've got all the life experience, I'm respectable now, you'll be lucky to have me on your team. Jesus turns and says, thank you, God, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children, because God loves to just chuckle at that kind of thing. But the call here, the call is to lay down our pride and become like a little child before God and turn to Jesus in faith and dependence and total dependence upon him. So come to Jesus in faith. Another thing that we can take and apply out of that is that we don't need to get caught up in comparing ourselves to other Christians, especially in terms of, well, how good am I at praying? How good am I at reading the Bible and learning? You know what? Some people get so embarrassed. They say, I could just never pray aloud because I'm just not very good at it. You know what? God would look at the greatest, most experienced praying person that this world has ever seen and said, yeah, he's not very good at it either. He's a two-year-old in my sight. We don't come before God saying, well, where do I rank? We're all little children before God. By the way, that's how the Apostle John addresses us in the book of 1 John over and over and over. He says, little children, listen to this. And that's you, and that's me. And that's those of us who are two, and those of us who are 102, and everywhere in between. We're just little children before God. And one more thing to take away from this, real quick. Who is more likely to approach God like a little child than an actual little child? You know, just statistically, the vast majority of people who first are converted to faith in Christ, that they come and they believe the gospel and they turn to Jesus, the vast majority are people who are young, typically college age, all the way down to children. And so it is worth it, based on what Jesus taught about letting the little children come to me and becoming like a little child to enter the kingdom of God, it is worth it for us as individuals in our own life to tell the gospel to children, to seek to lead them into the truth of the gospel with everything that we can. It is worth it for us as a church to pour time and volunteer work and money and energy into children's ministry and youth ministry, because God so often does the saving of souls at those ages where later hearts are hardened and people just go their own way. So it's a good thing. We need to invest in our children. But here's what else Jesus says. He says, verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, what is he doing there? He's rejoicing and he's praising God. He's saying, this is your will to do this reversal, not the wise and understanding, but the little children. It's just like Jesus said elsewhere, that many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. That's to the praise of the glory of God instead of to the praise of man. And he's just thanking and he's praising God for that. And he says, God, this was your gracious will. It was your gracious will in deciding who you would save. And in that decision of who you would save, to use it to show that you are the one who's wise and understanding and not us. And then we have here the glory of God the Son in graciously saving sinners. So he's been thanking God the Father for this, but then he turns, verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All right? So all those things that he was just saying about the Father decided who to hide it from and who to reveal it to. He takes it and he applies it to himself as the Son of God. That right there, for one thing, that's a great indication that it's not just like the Father who saves. It's not just the Son who saves. And by extension, it's not just the Holy Spirit who saves. This is a three-in-one God thing. God, in the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, has set his will to save his elect for his glory and for our good. And so he says that this giving over of all things, one thing it means is that Jesus is the only way to know the Father. Okay? And just read this again so you can see this. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is a pretty clear statement that there is no way to know God except through Jesus Christ. Anyone who claims to know God, or has a sense of knowing God, or who has a system of spirituality that is divorced from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, does not know God, because he is the only way to know God. So that's one thing, is that God brings himself glory in the Son, and he brings himself glory in the Son's choosing of who will know the Father. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, John 6:44, is it just the Son who chooses this? Well, it's the Father too. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So this is the Father choosing, it's the Son choosing. Which one is it? How does this work? Boy, that's a good thing to think about for several years, all right? But what we know here is that it's up to God, and it's good. And if Jesus can turn and thank and praise God for that gracious choice, then boy, it's good for us to do that same thing. Now, what else does it say, though? Here's the very next words out of Jesus' mouth. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay? Now, why would Jesus say that? He just got done saying, God has made a choice on purpose to hide the truth of the gospel from some who are choosing of their own selves to go on in their self-sufficiency and supposed wisdom and understanding, and to reveal the truth of the saving gospel to others who become like little children and enter the kingdom. And he says that this choice is even entrusted into his own hands, Jesus, the one who chooses who he will reveal the Father to. And then he turns right around to sinners. And you can imagine this. He's probably still standing here in the middle of the same crowd of people where he just got done saying, woe to you, for you did not repent. And he turns and he says to them, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Now, is that a contradiction? Does Jesus just have his theology mixed up here? No, absolutely not. Jesus is showing us just right here in the way that he's preaching that at the very same time that he can turn and praise God and affirm that God is the one who chooses who gets saved, that he can also turn and give an open, free offer to every sinner, chosen or not, every sinner, to come to him and to find rest for their weary souls. Every single one. Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher and one of my favorites from the 1800s, and he's famous for saying, If we knew who the elect were, those that God has chosen to save, then we could go around and maybe the elect would have a yellow stripe painted down their back. And if that were the case, then I would go around lifting up shirts to see who has a yellow stripe painted down their back. And those are the people I would share the gospel with. But since they don't, I'll share the gospel with everyone. This is an area where Charles Spurgeon was mistaken. Because Jesus, in his own example, knows and actually did the choosing of who the elect are, who will be saved. And he still turns to every sinner and says, "Come to me," and preaches the gospel, as it's put in the Gospel of Mark, to all creation, to everyone. So together in this, in the mystery of the sovereignty and the goodness of God, even as he has chosen before the foundation of the world who it is that he will take and adopt into his family, he also tells us and gives us by example this call that we can go out, and he has gone out and called every sinner to come in. And it's a real offer. "Will you come? Will you come to me?" says Jesus. "Come to me." Now, so one thing we need to do as believers in Christ is we need to invite people to come to Jesus indiscriminately. Absolutely anybody that you know or ever meet is a person that you can invite to come to faith in Jesus, just as Jesus did. But here's the other thing. This is a call for you to come to Jesus, no matter who you are. Even if just a minute ago when I was describing what I think Jesus is talking about by that term wise and understanding, and you think you're all self-sufficient, and maybe you thought, well, this is an insulting thing for the preacher to say that God would not take the wise and understanding into the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus turns to you and he says, "Come to me." Or if you are stuck in what seems like endless love of sin, Jesus looks at you and he says, "Come to me." If you are stuck in some other system of thinking where you have denied that Jesus really is God, or any other kind of heresy that you've clung to, Jesus says, "Just drop that. Come to me." It doesn't matter what your situation is. Jesus is delivering you this message today. "Come to me, all. All who are weak and heavy laden." And here's what he calls us to. He calls us to exchange your hard labor for rest in Jesus' finished work. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." He says, lay down your work, pick up rest. What is that work that he's talking about? I have to say, he doesn't mean come to Jesus so that you can be lazy for the rest of your life. That would be contradicted by, I couldn't even count the number of scriptures that would be contradicted by, both direct quotes of Jesus and throughout the rest of the Bible. So Jesus is not saying, if you know me, you don't have to do anything. You can just give yourself over to a life of constant vacation and leisure. What he's saying here is that we, as sinners, are in the middle of a work that will not satisfy. Maybe it is the work of trying to be righteous enough, trying to be good enough, trying to be religious enough. This was something that Jesus confronted all the time, and I think he is going to confront it directly in the verses that follow this passage that we'll look at next week, where the religious leaders had made it so much work to be right before God that they even had to work hard to rest on the Sabbath day. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And Jesus confronts the Pharisees, and he says that the Pharisees, which were the religious leaders that were most respected in Jesus' day, he said that they lay burdens on people's backs that they themselves are not willing to lift, that they were not even willing to lift a little finger. And Jesus looks at you. If you are burdened down today with this feeling, I can just never be good enough, I can just never do enough, how am I going to work my way just a little bit better off with God, just work my way there, Jesus says, put that down. It's finished. That's what Jesus said the moment that he died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Jesus finished the work. And what he offers you is rest. Here's ways that it's put elsewhere in the scripture. 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Not because of our works, but because of his grace. That's what it says. That's his gift. A gift is not something you work for. It's something that is freely given to you. That's what he says. Lay it down. Take the free gift of life in Jesus. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It simply does. Your salvation, your standing with God, never has, never will, never could depend on your work. It's given freely through the work of Jesus. It's done. It's grace. Here's another way it's put. Romans 6:23. The wages. What do you do for wages? You work. He's looking at those who would work, and he says, the wages of sin, because that's really the only thing we have to offer to God if we're coming to God and saying, here's my work. It's covered in sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus is saying here, you are weary. You are working. Lay down your work and rest in the finished work of Jesus. Again, not rest in terms of I'm done doing anything good, but rest in terms of I know it's finished. I know it's mine. I don't have to worry anymore whether I'm going to be good enough because I just trust Jesus that he has done it. He has shed his blood for me and he will carry me to the end. That's rest. That's good. And then he calls us to lay down our heavy load for the easy yoke of following Jesus. So he says, if you are labor and you are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Instead of that heavy load, he says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't say he has no yoke. He says, lay aside that heavy burden and come and be my servant. Follow me. So what are we laying down? What is that heavy load? I mean, for one thing, it's the load of works. The load of just, will I ever work enough? Will I ever get it good enough? Will I ever be righteous enough for God? He says, lay down that load. Another thing it is the load of the cares of this life. We all know that load. We know that load. Am I ever going to make enough money to be comfortable? Or maybe you are making enough money to be comfortable and you're saying, will I ever make enough money to be comfortable in my retirement? Will I ever make enough money to impress my neighbor? I mean, money is just one of those things. It's a load that it will never get lighter. You will if your life is oriented toward how much money you will make, it doesn't matter how little or how much you have right now. It will always be a load, and you will never find rest for your soul in that. Never. If you are worried about the cares of this life in terms of how will people think of me, or how much will I get to enjoy the things of this world? How many points will I be able to knock off of my bucket list before I die? I think a bucket list is a load that you can lay down. Because you know what? You're going to have so many better things than that when you are in the face of Jesus in eternity. Say, why did I make a list of things I wanted in this world? Who cares? Lay down your load. All right? And here's another load that is on your backs. Sin. Sin. You know, the slavery that God rescued the Israelites out of, there's a lot of imagery here in what Jesus is saying, because they had heavier and heavier loads and more workloads laid on their back by the Egyptians, and their backs were breaking, and they were crying out to God for relief. And then the New Testament comes along and says, Jesus is rescuing you from that kind of slavery, but it's not a slavery where you, there's actual whips on your back. It's a slavery to sin. We were born enslaved to sin. And this is the way that the world thinks. The way the world thinks is, if you feel like doing something, then that is what you should do. That's slavery to sin. And it is burdensome, and it is a load you will never be able to bear. And Jesus says, come, lay down your works and the cares of this world, and lay down your sin, and just let go of that. Just be free from the pull and the hard work of the desires of the flesh that never satisfy. And just come and rest and take this easy yoke of following Jesus instead. What does he say about that easy yoke? We go from being slaves to sin and to self and to self-righteousness and to the things of this world, and we come and instead we're servants of Christ. And it's easy. He says, this easy load, you take my yoke upon you, learn from me. Now, by the way, that's evidence right there that when Jesus said that it is the wise and learned who do not enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is not speaking against learning. Because he says, instead, come and learn from me. Become like a little child and sit in my kindergarten classroom and learn from me. And we come and we follow Jesus and we become disciples of Jesus. Now this looks strange to the world, because following Jesus involves a lot of hardship and difficulty and heavy stuff and suffering. And here is how Jesus has already put it in his teaching. He said that we must take up our cross, that anyone who does not take up his instrument of his own execution on a daily basis and follow me cannot be my disciple. You know what Jesus calls that cross of suffering that we take up to follow him right here? A light burden and an easy yoke. Why is that? How can that be? Well, it's because Jesus is what satisfies us. Okay. So let me turn and see if I can connect that a little bit. If you are burdened with the yoke of your good works, you will never be good enough. You will never be satisfied in your good works. If you are burdened with the yoke of the cares of this world, you will never get enough of the things of this world to be satisfied. If you are burdened with the yoke of your sin, you will never satisfy the desires of your flesh enough to get actual, real, lasting satisfaction. But if you take upon yourself the easy yoke of faith in Christ and following him even in his sufferings, what you have in front of you is the place of satisfaction, the place of joy, the place of good things. Jesus is saying here, all those things that you thought would satisfy, they won't. But I will forever and ever and ever. So here's how he can put it in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he's talking about walking with that light burden, which sometimes looks like terminal cancer. He says this, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." He said, even the sufferings and the affliction of following Jesus are, it says right here, a slight, lightweight, momentary thing, as Jesus is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory in him, eternal weight of satisfaction and rest from all our works in bondage forever and ever. Oh, it's good. I'm just telling you, if you don't understand that Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy you, just pray that God will take that veil off of your eyes and make you little like a little child and just come to him and find rest for your soul. Because that's where it's going to be. That's the call. Come to Jesus. I'll end with this. We've got a couple of people from church who are at Disney World right now. Some of you guys, I've heard that you really enjoy Disney World and going to Disney World. I don't. I won't list out all the reasons why I don't particularly want to go to Disney World. I've been once and that was enough for me. I don't want to ruin your enjoyment of Disney World, so I won't talk about it anymore. But for me, if I look at the prospect of Disney in front of me And I look at all of the things that would involve of buying plane tickets and hotel rooms and everything else and how much the food might cost in the park and all those kinds of things. To me, I just think there is just not enough joy available to me at that park to make any of that worth it. But for others, that is just, how would you not pay all that to go there? You know, and I see that and I get that. And if that's you, that's great. Go to Disney. Enjoy it to the glory of God, okay? Enjoy it. But here's what we have. We've got in this world all kinds of things that kind of look like that, kind of seem worth it, but then they're over and they're done. And then maybe you can do it again, but then it's over and it's done. And then, on the other hand, you have Jesus, who is never over, never done, gives us what is good, and satisfies our souls and our longings forever and ever. So here is the call to us. Come and find rest for your souls. And I hope that you will. So this is that's a call that is for all of us. If you are a Christian today, I think we Christians just continually are drawn after things of this world and systems that say we have to work our way up higher in God's book or something like that. And just all the time we have to remind ourselves, wait a second, I can go and find my spiritual joy and satisfaction and rest in Jesus. Not in me, not in sin, not in money, in Jesus. And if you are not in Christ today, if your faith is not in Jesus, I know something about you, which is that your soul is not at rest. Your soul is restless. And your soul thinks that it's going to find satisfaction somewhere. And it's those things that are on your mind all the time between when you're thinking about how to get your kids to bed and how to get your next meal. Well, all those things that come up in your mind of how am I going to advance? It's just your restless soul. And Jesus says, lay it down, come to me, and be saved, and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. God, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And God, you have handed over all things to Jesus, the Son. And we know that no one knows Jesus except for you, Father, and no one knows the Father except for the Son, Jesus, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, God, we thank you for choosing to reveal yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ today. And, Lord, may we come to Jesus and lay down our labors and our heavy burdens and find rest for our souls in him. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.